Hey. You might like to have a Bible. We'll be looking at Psalm 8. If you don't have one, there are some in the back for your use. Shall we look to God in prayer? Father in heaven, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Someone has suggested that Psalm 8 can be summed up with this statement: give God the glory to his name. It's a psalm of David. It's meant to be sung with the gittith. We don't know what that is. It might be a musical instrument. It might be a melody. I thought about Martin Luther's hymn, Psalm 46, and the tune he got was from a local drinking establishment that they used for some of their music. And the gittith, if it was a musical instrument, or if the melody had something to do, it might come from the city of Gath. The people from Gath are called Gittites. And you might remember one of those had a particular influence in David's life. His name was Goliath. He was a Gittite, and he was either 7'9" or 9 feet, depends on what book you read. So let's look at Psalm 8. Would you like to follow as I read it? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One of the key words of this psalm is the word glory. So I did a little research. There's a helpful scripture on the word found in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58. Where we can read, I'm just reading part of it. We revere the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. So the word glory is linked to the name of God, and his name is called glorious. Now that's a reminder to us that when the word name is used in Scripture, and particularly of God, that it's a function of his being. It's who he is, what he's done, what he does. That's the name of God. So when we think of the name of God being glorious, then that would be a reference also to all the things he is and all the things he does are glorious. So what is glorious? There are two words in Hebrew that are translated glory or glorious. And in doing the research as to what those two words mean, I assembled a list of English words that might be synonymous to the word glory and its meaning. I did this because it occurs to me that we really don't know what glory means. Even the definitions kind of mystify us. It's like we're on ground that's hard to deal with. We have this same problem whenever we try to explain something that is kind of beyond us. So here is my list. Oh, I should tell you that one of the meanings in Hebrew is heavy. The beatnik generation, they used to talk about something being heavy. It's heavy, man. And that's actually not bad for an understanding of glory. It's really too wonderful for us to understand. But here are some attempts. Splendiferous, majestic, excellent. That's King James. Magnificence, wonderful, awesome, indescribable, inexpressible, unspeakable, amazing, inconceivable, stupendous, astonishing, marvelous. That's glorious. So when we encounter the word here as we go through here, try to at least attempt to grasp that you're on ethereal grounds. One commentator has suggested, I'm relying on this commentator for many things. Have you ever heard of Matthew Henry? He's very well known from the, I think, the 19th century, a commentator, very conservative and kind of a pastoral way of looking at things. He suggests that this address that begins the prayer, because this is a prayer, this address is very respectful. When you think about it, it makes sense. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's a very respectful way of addressing God. This is a prayer, but we already have encountered the fact that the Gittith probably had something to do with music. And we know that David was a singing shepherd and composed many, many pieces of music. And so this probably was a prayer that was meant to sing, to be sung. We also know that the Jewish people were heavily involved with music, and that the 150 Psalms all were sung during their worship, and that many or most of the Jewish people would memorize the Psalms and be able to sing them without any words. Well, they didn't really carry scrolls around with them, so that was necessary. Now, there are several words in the address, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, that maybe warrant a little explanation also. So, for example, why is the word Lord mentioned twice? You might be aware that the Jewish people were very concerned not to break any of the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments has to do with the name of God, not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, to say it to no purpose, in other words. And so some very wise Jewish teacher came to the conclusion that the best way to avoid taking his name in vain was never to say it at all. And so the Jewish people had a tradition, and they would not say his name. One of the results of that is, because the Jewish Bible had no vowels, only consonants in print, and the vowels were understood by everybody, they didn't need to write them. But since they never said the name of God, they forgot what the vowels were. And so we don't really know how to pronounce his name. It's got four consonants in it. It's in print, you can see it, but how do you pronounce it? And so different people have come up with different ways to say it. The modern way to pronounce it seems to be to take the word Yahweh, which is accepting a couple of probable answers for what the vowels were, and many people will say Yahweh these days for the name of God. So the first Lord that's in that verse, and I have the NIV translation here, and the NIV translation gives no attempt whatever to present the word for the name of God. Instead, it takes the word Lord and uses all capitals. If you have an NIV Bible or modern language Bible, you probably can see that the two words Lords are printed differently. The first one in all caps, although they're not the same height. I don't know how that all works. And then the second word Lord has a capital letter for the L and then small letters for the rest of the word. And so the second Lord, that's a common name, common word. It was a word that was used in their language for, like, a boss or a master could be called a Lord. And so this is a title. So the writer of the psalm addresses God by his name and his title. O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, boss, king, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Another word that bears our attention is the pronoun, O Lord, our Lord. There's a relationship implied there. We have a relationship with God. We are covenantally linked with God. Someone has said it this way: He protects, we submit. So he's our Lord. He takes care of us. He is our provident God, ordering all things around our lives. He does this for us, and he does this for you and I. He protects, we submit. Now we're ready to go on in the prayer, and the next thing that we see is how he establishes his glory, and one way is through children. You see this in verse 2. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. So what do children do with their lips? The lips is a metaphor for speech. So how do children speak? It's not terribly impressive, really. I Googled speech in infants or something like that. And by 3 months, I don't know whether you observe babies by 3 months old will turn their heads toward a sound or a voice will quiet or smile in response to sound or voice, will show interest in faces, will make eye contact, will cry differently for different needs. For example, hunger or tired. They don't put anger on here, but I've heard some of that. They will coo and they will smile, but they're not talking at that age. By 6 months, they will express fear at loud and unexpected noises. They will listen and respond when spoken to. How do they respond? They will begin to babble with consonant sounds, for example, da, da, da. They will use babbling to get attention. They will make different kinds of sounds to express feelings. They will imitate sounds and facial expressions, and they will notice toys that make sounds. A lot of listening, but not much speech. So what is meant by what the psalmist says? From the lips of children and infant, you have ordained praise. What is the praise that is ordained by these infants? It's life. It's life that gives God glory. God brings a new life. I used to have a youth group. One of the youth had a standard line he used whenever somebody had a newborn. He would say, "Another defective baby, no teeth." But babies also don't speak. So where's the glory? The glory is just in the fact that there's a living being that wasn't there before. Ezekiel was not able to give life to the dead bones. Only God could do that. And God is the giver of life, and it brings him glory. Now, the psalmist goes on, and he says that because of what God does with babies, it silences the foe and the avenger. Matthew Henry identifies the foe and the avenger as Satan, the devil. The devil is silenced by the existence of life that we see in a baby. I don't know whether you want to do this or not, but just a minute, I'll give you say something else about babies or little children. You know that John the Baptist identified Jesus before John the Baptist or Jesus were born. You know that from the account when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, went to visit her cousin who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Mary appeared, John the Baptist, somehow sensing the presence of Jesus, leaped in her womb, was able to identify Jesus even before he was born. Have you ever thought about how old someone must be in order to believe in Jesus, in order to make a valid confession of faith in Jesus? It's a debate that theologians like to have. There was a revival that took place in Northampton, Connecticut, some years ago, and one of the leaders was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was very well acquainted with the revival. It was very strong in the town in which he was the pastor. Many people were converted, including the lady with the bad reputation of the drunken man, who formerly, before that, was useless, wonderfully converted, and gave great testimony in worship. And Edwards, you know, was from England and had ties to England, and so people wrote to him. He was conversing by letter with many people in England, and they wrote to him about this revival and asked for, you know, what's going on. Of course they were interested. And so he composed an essay to be circulated. It's called A Narration of Surprising Conversions. It actually has a much longer title than that, because the Puritans like to have long titles, but that summarizes it. One of the ones that he talks about was a young woman, no, that's not accurate, a young child named Phoebe. She was 4 years old. And her mother gives the account of what happened to Phoebe. She was very much taken by the preaching that was going on. 4-year-old girl. Puritan sermons are notoriously complicated. She would come back home from church and spend time in prayer. She would go into a closet and spend time in there, pray. She asked many questions of her family. And at some point, she became joyous, full of joy, and could give testimony that she had faith in the Lord Jesus, 4 years old. From the lips of children, God ordains praise, and we call it glorious. Indescribable, but wonderful. The next thing that the psalmist looks at is the heavens. Matthew Henry says it's natural that we look at heavens because we're standing up. The rest of the beasts around here aren't standing up as a rule, and they look at the earth. But we're people, we stand up, we're erect, so we look at the heavens. Well, that may be a simplistic response to the situation. But when we look at the heavens, what do we see? Well, the psalmist says we see that it's the work of your fingers. In Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, great chapter of scripture, verse 26, in thinking of the stars, the prophet says, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. There's a lot of meaning in that last expression. Not one of them is missing. They're governed by his power. His provident oversight is not just over your life and my life, but even the stars are subject to his oversight. Not one of them is missing. I Googled stars. Astronomers estimate that the observable universe has more than 100 billion galaxies. Our own Milky Way is home to around 300 billion stars, but it's not representative of galaxies in general. It's a titan, the Milky Way, compared to abundant but faint dwarf galaxies. And it, in turn, is dwarfed by rare giant elliptical galaxies, which can be 20 times more massive than the Milky Way. By measuring the number and luminosity of observable galaxies, astronomers put current estimates of the total stellar population at roughly 70 billion trillion. That's a 7 followed by 26 zeros. 22 zeros, sorry. And so when we take time to consider the heavens, we can only say glorious as we think of God, the creator and sustainer of all that. Not one of them is missing. It's all part of his plan. And when the psalmist thinks of the heavens, a question comes to his mind. He knows that God has concern for him and for people, but there's a question. When you consider 70 billion trillion stars that he's taking care of, it's only logical, only reasonable to ask the question, what is man? What is man that you take thought of him? He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Well, mankind is no small creation. There are many things about us that are astounding when you think about it. For one thing, God gave us status. We are the ones who have dominion, rule over the creation, not the stars, the earth. We are called to rule over that. That means that God has confidence in us, in the creation, mankind. God knows that there are things we can do. We are capable. And so he takes advantage of that, makes use of that. And to one of the capabilities that occurs to me often is the hand. We have hands. The other creatures don't have hands. We have an opposable thumb. You've got two of them, and you make use of them to do many things. You also, to take a different tack, you also can think. You can think on a much higher level than, for example, cats and dogs, who can think on a much higher level than moles and other creatures. We can reason. We can figure things out, solve problems. We can do calculus and physics. Well, some of us can. But the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist says, what is man that you care for him? And then he says, or the son of man that you care for him. So we need to address this idea of the son of man. Somewhere I have a bookmark for Psalm 8. I seem to have taken it out of the Bible. What is man? This is verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? The son of man is a little bit of a question among theologians about what that refers to. It's used in the Old Testament in a couple of different ways. One is in the book of Daniel, also in Ezekiel, Zechariah, a few other places in some of the more exotic books of the Old Testament, late books. And Son of Man seems to be the Messiah. Sometimes it almost seems like it's God himself. And when Jesus was on earth, it's the name that he used to refer to him himself. And theologians usually think that that was an affirmation of the fact that Son of Man is a description of God, of Jesus, the Messiah. When we look at a reference for Psalm 8, there's a few places it's used in Scripture. One that I studied and skipped was for little children in Matthew. Later in Matthew, he uses Psalm 8 as a argument for his ministry to children. In Hebrews 2, we have a portion of Psalm 8 that is quoted. It's the section we're looking at. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. So you have some of the things there that seems to refer to human beings, and some of the things there that seem to refer to the Messiah. And so when you put those two things together, it reminds us that Jesus was a human being. He was born with human flesh. And so he can represent the human race. Well, the apostle says that a couple of times when he says that in Adam we all die, in Christ we are all made alive. So he represents the human race in those instances. We can have union with him, union with Christ as human beings. We can do that because he was a human himself. When we were talking about temptation in Sunday school today, and one of the things we noticed was that it somehow is encouraging to us and maybe helpful to us to be aware that Jesus was tempted just as we are, though he never sinned. But he did endure temptation, just as every human being does. So the expressions here, what is the Son of Man that you care for him? And then it says you made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So that the heavenly beings are generally usually thought of to be angels. So we were made a little bit lower than the angels. Matthew Henry goes on and suggests that in the eternal existence, when we are with God and we have a new body, I mean, it's the same one in some ways, but it's been glorified, that some of these expressions will apply to us. We'll be what humans should be, and the result is glory and honor, as it says in the psalm, in that glorified body. So we have what prophecy often does is it gives us a prophecy, and then when it takes place, when it comes, the prophecy is fulfilled. You have it fulfilled maybe in part, but not completely. And then later there will be a completed fulfilling. So we often call that the already and the not yet. So we're called to have dominion over the earth. That's a call. It's a creation ordinance. Have dominion, rule over all the fish and the beasts and so on. that's a call to the human race. And maybe we are able to do that in part. Crystal and I are in the process of establishing our dominion over a kitten. And we have dominion a little bit, but we hope it'll improve. And so we have the already and the not yet. But we're doing that with the creation in general. There are things in which I think the human race does very well with having dominion. But there are other areas in which we fall far short. I remember when I worked at a steel mill, I could see the already in some of the processes where you can take some stones, they just look like stones to me, throw them in a furnace and put in some other stuff, and out comes iron after 2,800 degrees of heat. So iron, very useful. Later, they discovered that you could improve iron by reheating and doing some other stuff, and you come out with steel. And steel is better than iron. Iron's okay, but it's kind of brittle. But steel is much stronger. And who knows what the processes could continue on those rocks, what the iron ore looks like. And then you hear how we've made the steel and the iron, and what we do with, for example, the byproducts. One of the byproducts of the steel making is something called slag. No one has really found a good use for slag. And so it's just dumped. And I won't tell you what's dumped into the Ohio River. And so our dominion needs upgrade. We can look ahead to try to improve. And there are people who are filtering the air that comes out of steelmaking so that you can breathe it and it doesn't kill you. So God made him ruler. That's a reason to admire the human race, the fact that we are made rulers, and the already is worthy of honor. The not yet, maybe that attains the level of glory when we finally figure it out. Maybe not till Jesus comes. As I mentioned, I'm relying upon Matthew Henry for some things, and I want to give you a couple readings from Matthew Henry. We've been talking a little bit about creation and providence. Creation is making all things, and providence is sustaining all things. Both of those are God's work. And Matthew Henry says, "The works of creation and providence evince and proclaim to all the world that there is an infinite being, the fountain of all being, power, and perfection, the sovereign ruler, powerful protector, and bountiful benefactor of all the creatures. How great, how illustrious, how magnificent is his name in all the earth. Glorious is our Lord." He has another reading, a little bit longer one, that I want to share with you. Now, we're talking about the benefits of creation and providence. And Matthew Henry notes, "It is certain that the greatest favor that was ever shown to the human race and the greatest honor that was ever put upon human nature were exemplified in the incarnation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. These, far exceed the favors and honors done by creation and providence, though they are also great and far more than we deserve. Jesus Christ assumed the nature of man, and in that nature humbled himself. He became the Son of Man, a partaker of flesh and blood. In that nature, he is exalted to be Lord of all. That's ultimate dominion. God the Father exalted him because he had humbled himself and crowned him with glory and honor. All the creatures are put under his feet, and even in the days of his flesh, he gave some specimens of his power over them, as, for example, when he commanded the winds and the seas, and as, for example, when he appointed a fish to pay his tax. With good reason, therefore, does the psalmist conclude as he began, "Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Matthew Henry said, "Thy name." Which has he has been honored with the presence of the Redeemer, the earth, and governed by his wisdom and power, the earth. In singing this, which the Jewish people did, and we will try to do in a few minutes, in singing it and praying it over, though we must not forget to acknowledge with suitable affections God's common favors to mankind, yet we must especially set ourselves to give glory to our Lord Jesus by confessing that he is Lord, submitting to him as our Lord, and waiting till we see all things put under him and all his enemies made his footstool. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Glorious! So we have a hymn in our book that doesn't have the whole text of Psalm 8 in it. It has the address and some elements of it. And so I propose that we conclude our meditation on Psalm 8 by singing it. What page is it, Sybil?
121.
So if you would turn to 121, and I will give the benediction, and then go over to the keyboard, and you'll need to give me a minute or two to set the keyboard for a rhythm. Receive God's benediction. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide on all of us, each of us, now and forever. Amen.